Let us turn now to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also in his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. We come to the text now tonight of the first chapter of Job. And this is the first time I've ever preached on the book of Job. I've often wanted to preach on the book of Job. It's been sort of a flower that looked beautiful, standing on the hillside of the scriptures, and something that I've wanted to touch on, but it's a long book, and it's never worked out. But I've been drawn more and more to it in the last year or two, and so I thought that we would go to it here, just having finished the series on the book of Exodus. The book of Job is a very unique book. It comes in about the middle of our Bible, just before the Psalms, but it is considered to be probably the oldest whole scripture, the oldest whole story that is in the Bible. In other words, it's considered to predate Moses in terms of its writing, and Moses may have been the one to give it official standing in the corpus of the scriptures, but it is thought to have a great age to it, and so in a sense it gives us a peek back into the age of the patriarchs. With Job, we have someone like Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And not a lot of details are given about Job's life in the sense of where he fit into the larger story of biblical history, of the redemptive story of the people of God. But it's fairly obvious, as we begin this book, it's fairly obvious that Job was a blessed man. Now, that blessedness is told against the backdrop of the terrible things that happened, the terrible providences of God. And from this, we learn that God is terrible in his absolute sovereignty. And I have to be careful to define that word, but I think all of you here know that the word terrible originally did not have the negative connotations that it has today. It simply meant the overwhelmingly powerful kinds of things that we can see, and especially related to the Lord. It's like the word awesome. It related to the presence of God and to the acts and the works of God, that they were awesome, that they were beyond question, that they were full of divine power, and yet in their in their appearance, they were just overwhelming. And so when God's providences are overwhelming in the negative sense, and if you ever study the doctrine of providence, you find out that there are negative and positive providences. All things work for good with those who are called according to the Lord, the Bible says. But sometimes these things that work out for good appear to us awfully negative. They seem like catastrophes sometimes. Those are the so-called negative providences. Now, in this case, And Job is the story of how God brings these terrible negative providences to Job's life. And we're called to see how these negative providences fall upon a man who is a good man. And that's what this first portion of the passage is about. The first chapter sets the setting of this good man who is called to suffer. Now, we know in the Bible that it says that, generally speaking, that God's covenant is with his people, and if his people obey the covenant of God, that they will be blessed. And if they disobey and rebel, then they will be cursed. But the book of Job puts a footnote on that. And it just indicates that God is completely able, in his sovereignty, to do whatsoever he wills amongst all the host of heaven, and especially amongst the inhabitants of the earth, people like ourselves. And that's something that it's easily said, but it's very difficult to learn. And I would say, and I would argue, that it's only the real hardships of life that have taught me about this. I feel like I've been schooled by the Lord in this, but it's only come through the things that have almost crushed me and broken me. But when I've seen that they didn't break me, and I've seen how God worked with me, then I've realized that these things were really blessings, and that I could not have learned them otherwise. And so it is with Job as he goes through these things. And so let us turn to this first few verses, realizing that these verses set the context for everything else that happens in Job. You have to keep coming back to these verses in Job and say, when Job suffers this, or when his friends say this or that to him, you have to come back and set all of that against this foundation of understanding as God sets it forth in his book. So it starts out, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, a number of things. First of all, it mentions the land of Uz, and Uz is mentioned in a couple of other Bible passages, but it's somewhat vague about where it is. It appears that it's somewhat east of the Israelite area as far as the Uz that's mentioned, but this may be a slightly different Uz. This may be a place near Ur, even, where Abraham came from. We're not exactly sure, but it tells us that it is a place in the east, and so it's either eastern Palestine or it's the east in the sense of all the way back to the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates. So the land is somewhat ambiguous. We know the man's name was Job, and probably everyone as a young Bible student has the humorous memory of calling this book Job as one was an early Christian. And so when people suggested that we read the book of Job, we thought, where is that? I know there's this book called Job, but what of Job? But we know the man's name, and we know that that's pronounced Job. The most important spot here, or thing here, is that it says that Job was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, what do we do with these passages that talk about the Old Testament saints? Some of the Psalms do this. Here's a passage that does this. It calls these men blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Was Job such a man that he needed not the redemption of Christ? Is that what this means? Literally, it says that he was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So it shows some piety in his life that he feared God. It shows some determination that he shunned evil, that he tried to avoid evil. But it's these words, blameless and upright, that are probably the most difficult or problematic for us as people of the gospel. Now, the key to this is to understand that this is simply Old Testament talk for describing a man of the covenant. a man of the covenant, was not blameless and upright in and of himself, but he was blameless and upright in the covenant. He was blameless and upright in the way that he saw himself and the way that other Israelites saw themselves in the covenant of God. This indicates that this is the kind of man that made great efforts to live according to God's law, according to the covenant that was written. And in terms of outward sanctification, he had it pretty much nailed. In other words, in terms of outward sanctification, he was a very obedient man. He was really conscious about living according to the covenant. But this does not mean that he was blameless in and of himself, or that he was blameless in the flesh. First of all, we know that in God's covenant, as it was revealed to Moses, that part of the covenant, part of the obligation, ethically, for mankind, was to obey the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system screamed out, day and night, screamed out that we all need redemption, that we all need the grace of God, that we all need forgiveness, and that we all need the righteousness that was offered by the Lamb without blemish, who then would lay down his life for the sheep. So this is obvious, and if Job is a covenant man, if Job is really blameless and upright, then he's blameless and upright by Old Testament standards, and Old Testament standards do not believe in works righteousness. They teach about the covenant of works. They teach about the possibility of perfection, but that was lost in the Garden of Eden. The other thing here that proves that Job was an evangelical man, in other words, that Job did not believe in his own self-righteousness, is the fact of his sacrifices that we see later on for his children. Job realized that, Job's family was a family of the sacrificial system. And making sacrifices was not something that was distant or only done periodically. Job was a slave to the altar, as it would be described here. Meaning that, if anything, Job saw all the more his sin inwardly, about the fact that, as in terms of the aspirations of his heart, he might be able to obey the Ten Commandments, or what he knew of the Ten Commandments at this time, what he knew of God's moral law, he might be able to obey that much better than people of the world. But did he obey it perfectly? Did he obey it fully, 100% out of the aspirations of his heart? Of course not. This is why he feared God. He feared God because of God's deity, because of God's holiness, and because of God's goodness. So ought all of us, no matter how good we get in this life relative to all the other people of our society, we all fall far short. All our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. And Job could not be a good man. He could not be a man who feared God if he put any trust in filthy rags. And so we see that this kind of terminology, whenever we see it in the Old Testament, we ought immediately to think of the covenant man, the man in the covenant who was not a scofflaw in terms of this world. He did not scoff at God's law. He did not scoff at goodness. He didn't despise these things, but he loved them. He respected them. And that makes man appear quite lovely in comparison to his neighbor. we see this in verse 1. So we see here a number of things about Job. Job was an ancient man here. We see that Job was a covenant man in this context. We see, thirdly, here that Job was a rich man. Verse 2 says, and seven sons and three daughters were born to him. So he and his wife had many children. And when it speaks of his possessions in verse 3, it's overwhelming. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, five in a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job was the equivalent of a billionaire in this day. It says that he was the greatest man in the East. Job was that rare combination of wealth and goodness. How we yearn in our world, we see so many that are rich, and we see so few of those who are really good. Some of them have the appearance of goodness, but in their goodness, do they have the aspirations of the Lord in their goodness? Many do not. Most do not. We read about such men making vast companies today, especially in the digital world. We have a number. We have just a lot of billionaires that have been created by this world of the internet, and yet most of them put all of their money into liberal causes, that is, causes that are contra-scriptural, that work against the people of God, that work against God's covenant. How few are there? And then those that there are, how few are there that have the wisdom to deposit their money when they die, to deposit their money into good foundations that are well protected? Now, we see for the most case that even the wealthy of this world are foolish when it comes to their death. They don't know how to protect that money. And I think so many are concerned for the way the world will watch them or look at them or the judgments that the world will make about them, that they end up leaving the deposit of their life in the hands of those who have no interest in the living God. So we see that Job was ancient in the sense that he's an early saint of the Scriptures, one of the earliest writings of the Bible. We see that that he's a good man, and we see that he is also a rich man. We see as it proceeds, then we see that he's also a very godly father. Something of the life of Job in terms of his family life is presented to us here. And I think this is so wonderful and so encouraging to us, and it gives us such a good example. And even if we are not, even if we aren't married or have children, certainly these are the things for which we should pray. Where in the modern world are the great fathers? Where in the modern world are the fathers who have a sense of both the living God and His covenant, and they're able then to instill that into the life of their families? Is this not something for which we should pray? I think this is one of the great prayers that we should have. Because to be a good father is to understand one's Father, one's Heavenly Father, and then to be able to apply that to one's own situation, to one's own family. And to cultivate children that have that same understanding in them is a wonderful, wonderful thing, and works to the advance of the kingdom of God. Allah, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days might be long upon the earth. So we see in verse 4 Job, the description of Job is developed with his family. It says his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So this simply indicates that the sons of the family seem to be solicitous of their sisters. It's much easier for them to go and make an independent mark in the world at this time, being men. But they don't forget the rest of the family. Where did they get this from? Well, they undoubtedly got it from their father and their mother, from Job, and as their original resource. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said that it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So as we look at this, we see, first of all, that Job was full of intercession for his children. And this is a tremendous insight for all of us in terms of both our families and in terms of the church at large. Are we as solicitous as Job was for our own families, for the families that we see in the church of God? Do you, in your prayers, do you reflect on the other families in the church? Do you see their needs? Do you see the fact that they need God's grace? Do you then lift them up before the Lord? Job did this for his own children. And it says here that he was very aware of the possibility of his son's sin. Now, it wasn't that the sons were unruly on the surface of their life, because he says in verse, at the end of verse 5, he says his concern was that it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. If the sons had sinned openly, if they'd cursed God openly upon their lips, well, Job would have nipped that in a bud. I can imagine that they would have been exiled from the clan and certainly from his inheritance if they had been scurrilous characters who had no real love of God. But Job wasn't just concerned about the outward things. As he looked at his children, he was concerned about the inward things, the depth of spirituality in their hearts, the real sensitivity that they had to God's law. He wasn't just concerned about their outward behavior, the outward law. He was concerned, are my children really responsive to God in their hearts? And so on the basis of that, it says he offered burnt offerings. Now, you know, burnt offerings are sin offerings. They're offerings that are totally aware of the distance that man is ethically from God. He offered burnt offerings because he recognized that his children and himself, if their fleshly righteousness were considered, they all deserved to be incinerated, consumed by the holy wrath of God. And so he offered sacrifices where there were burnt offerings involved, so that he would acknowledge this knowledge to God, and so that he would call upon the Lord to be forgiving of these children as they live their lives. And it wasn't just that he did this once in a while, he did this regularly. He did this regularly. As I read this, I am convicted as a father, honestly. I wish that I had this kind of fervor for my children. And every time I think about it, it encourages me to be even more fervent and even more energetic in my intercession for my children, for my grandchildren. The flesh, as the Bible describes it, is deceitful above all things. And just because we have children that are outwardly nice and good children as far as it appears, just because we have children that show some signs of spirituality. All of Job's children did this, and yet Job was there on his knees daily praying for his children. And so it's just Job was just a remarkable, remarkable man. He was so intercessory for his children. He was so in love with his children. He was so knowledgeable about their sin and the possibility of sin. And he was so believing in intercessory prayer and in intercessory worship. He really believed in God. He believed that God, he believed that if he turned to God and went to God, that the grace of God would be unto his children and his children's children. And so he went and behaved this way regularly before the Lord. Now you see, when you see this picture of the man Job, and then you later see that this evil befalls him, it's remarkable. It's remarkable. It shows that God's wisdom is not our wisdom. That God has issues in mind, and things in mind that go far beyond the things that we typically think about. We creatures, we men, are typically so superficial. We just don't consider the divine depths of God's providence, the deepness to God's thinking. And so he presents us this man Job for our consideration, that we might, that our faith might be more sophisticated than always drawing the simple connotation that as soon as evil happens, that it's because there was evil in the person's life, or that there was that kind of evil in the person's life that was so objectionable compared with other men that God must bring his judgments upon this individual. No, with the man Job, we count it as an axiom that Job was considered a very good man, and God had blessed him openly with all of this wealth, immense wealth. I can't even consider the kind of land that you would need to support all of these animals that were of Job's possession, that would have gone to his children. But they were there, and Job was a real person. In the book of James, Job is spoken of as a real person. James mentions the brother of Jesus, mentions the patience of Job, the long-suffering of Job, the fact that Job, despite all of these things, Job did not cry out against the Lord. And he's not mentioned there as a kind of fictional creature, but as a real living being. And so this book, as we look at it, is a real treasure trove of the spirituality that was possible after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, after they had children, and after those children moved here and there. Some of them obviously developed in wicked ways, but there was a godly line that came down to Noah, and then following Noah. Job well could have been, well, we know that Job was following Noah because everyone was killed before that except for Noah's family. But Job is that kind of person that came from Noah's family who was a godly person. Just this past week on the internet, there was a question asked of a group of us to explain the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And it was a man from a Baptist church that asked it, but he was asking it genuinely. What did we think about the Holy Spirit, especially in terms of the way the Holy Spirit is spoken of? And when I made my answer, I said, you've got to, when you think about the work of the Spirit and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to people, you've got to consider these Old Testament saints that are mirrored in such people as Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the song that she sang at Mary's birth. You cannot have a condescending view of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament if you consider the work of the Spirit. Such things as these in the life of Job do not come from the flesh. They only come from the Holy Spirit as he works upon people's lives. And so I quoted in this scan on the internet, I quoted a number of passages in Psalm 119 that talk about the work of how the psalmist was struck down and humbled by the Lord, how he cried out for the Lord, he cried out for the Word, and how the Word of God was like a treasure to him. I read passages that talked about how the Word and the Spirit regenerated or revived the life of the Old Testament believer. And all that I said about the Psalms would have been amplified by the life of Job. Here, on the pages of Scripture, is the bright portrait of one of the great saints of the Bible. Worthy of our esteem, and certainly worthy of our emulation, especially when it comes to suffering. So let us... Let us look to Job and realize that this man was a great man, a great evangelical man, a man who was a great gospel man, even though he did not see the gospel clearly at this time. He knew that he needed the redemption that was coming in Christ. And he would have been one of those people, the New Testament says, that looked or yearned for the coming of Christ. Let's close together. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might be touched by the story of Job, by the narrative of Job, by the account of Job, that we might see what a great man this was, We yearn to see great men like this in our day. We see that sometimes in thy providence, O Lord, thou hast raised up such men as Job. So we could pray for this again. If this happened in ancient times, why could it not happen again? Oh God, we pray for such men as Donald Trump and men like that, men of that ilk. We pray for them that they might not only be wealthy, but that they might be giants of faith. What a blessing to the church that would be if they were not only powerful, but that they were also transparently good in the sense of biblical definition. And especially gospel definition. We pray this for our day, and in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.